Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, thank you for the gift of your holy word, which goes forth to accomplish your purpose and never returns void. We pray towards that end this morning. Lord Jesus, you said, surprisingly, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we look at your word today, I pray that our mourning may increase in order that our joy may deepen. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our suffering King, for his glory. Amen. We are in week 4 of our current sermon series, Prayer, Learning to Find Rest in the Presence of Our Father. As you already probably most likely picked up on, or if you looked at the bulletin, which Mac tried to sinfully clown on. I mean, that bulletin, I'm like all week when I'm studying. If you like grew up in small town South Carolina and they had parades, you know, the people just like toss out candy on the parades. That's what the bulletin is every week. I'm just trying to toss out nuggets that y'all can like feast on all week. You don't really feast on candy, but whatever the metaphor is. The focus of today's sermon is on lament prayer. Lament prayer is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. This is the sermon I am by far the most excited about in this entire series. For those of you who know me, you're probably like, of course, here we go again, weeping, sadness, sorrow. For those who don't, you may be like, wait a minute, why would you be excited about a sermon that is focused on leaning into the deep sadness, sorrow, struggle, and pain of life in a fallen world while trying to hold fast to the promises of God's goodness and love for his people? And here's why. In God's overwhelming kindness, one of the greatest gifts he's ever given me is bringing me to Hope, a church I would have never naturally gone to on my own, because we don't say it this way, but this is what's true about Hope. You could substitute the real people piece for we are a lamenting church. We are a church that focuses on and prioritizes lament. And sadly, that's not common. Now, don't misunderstand me. This isn't like hype our brand, Hope is the best. I'm not saying any of that. Just the natural default posture, I think, of our hearts, my heart, especially maybe the American Christian heart, is to move away from what we see overwhelmingly in the Psalms. Mark Vrogrop, who wrote a book on lament, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, said, over 1 out of 3 of the Psalms are laments. Now, the Psalms are both the worship songbook and prayer book of the Bible that God gives us to say, this is how you can express all the emotions that reside in your heart in this world. He says, think about that, but also consider how infrequently lament appears in our worship services. I find this both curious and deeply concerning. Could it be that our love for prosperity, comfort, and triumphalism are reflected in how we worship? Is it possible that our unfamiliarity with and our dislike for lament is a byproduct of a misunderstanding of Christianity and suffering altogether? The first conversation I had with Mark Upton, who started Hope, about being an intern, in which I fully expected him to be like, this is great, high five, we're lucky. He's like, yeah, Hope's not the kind of church for you, because you've never learned how to grieve your dad's death. In one of the saddest, darkest days of my life, when I was overwhelmed with sorrow and weeping, Matt Guzzi sat in my kitchen and told me a truth that no one in the church had ever told me. Jesus is weeping with you right now. John 11, Jesus sat with Martha and Mary at the death of their brother Lazarus, said when he saw them weeping and the whole community weeping, overwhelmed with grief, that Jesus didn't give a platitude. He didn't say, time out, I'm going to fix everything. He wept as well. There is no life of faith apart from tears. And I know that a lot of people don't like that. I'll get criticisms regularly of why do we focus so much on lament and suffering. And there's a reason. Laments are prayers and pain that lead to trust. I'm sad. I'm thankful for God's kindness in bringing me to a church I would have never naturally chosen on my own. And sad that I didn't grow up as this is just the water you swim in as a Christian. As Eugene Peterson says, and this is an expansion of the quote on the front of your bulletin, because I couldn't fit the whole quote. So I'm going to read it. It's so good. He says, it's an odd thing. Jesus wept, Job wept, David wept, Jeremiah wept, and they did it openly. Their weeping became a matter of public record. their weeping, sanctioned by inclusion in our Holy Scriptures, a continuing and reliable witness that weeping has an honored place in the life of faith. But just try it yourself. Even maybe especially in a church where these tear-soaked scriptures are provided to shape our souls and form our behavior. And before you know it, a half dozen men and women will surround you with handkerchiefs. I don't know if we really use handkerchiefs anymore, but sub in something. They'll murmur reassurances. They'll tell you it's going to be all right, intent on helping you to get over it. Why are Christians of all people embarrassed by tears, uneasy in the presence of sorrow, unpracticed in the language of lament? It is certainly not a biblical heritage, for virtually all of our ancestors in the faith were thoroughly acquainted with grief, and as our Savior was, as everyone knows, a man of sorrows. In Romans 12, Paul says, genuine love is love that weeps with those who weep. Psalm 126 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping will come home with shouts of joy. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So we're going to look at these two psalms that Shannon just read. I know it was a lot. These were originally one psalm, most biblical scholars believe, because of the common refrain you may have picked up on in 42:5, 11, and then again in 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? These psalms reflect deep grief and sadness, an honest, gut-wrenching look at what it means to wrestle with God's goodness, his sovereignty, his love for his people, and the reality where we live all too often in a world filled with brokenness, suffering, disappointment, and unmet desires. Listen to the raw honesty in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. This is a description of overwhelming sorrow, all-consuming sadness, what you could call a dark night of the soul. In his book, The God of the Garden, Andrew Peterson says, in those long days of my soul's dark night, I sat in church as the saints sang hymns, and I felt the terrible loneliness of happy crowds. Why could I not join them? Why had they been rescued when I had not? This is a similar refrain of what the psalmist is articulating. Tears have been my food day and night. He even goes on to say, while others mock him, saying, where is your God? Now, of course, this could refer to those outside of the church mocking someone's faith and trust in God when their experience seems to indicate he's not good or loving. But we sadly know all too often that these types of questions coming from inside the church are much more deadly. Throughout the scriptures, think of Job's friends and how unhelpful their advice was. The Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law in Jesus' day, who all too often wanted to help people get over their sadness, telling them to trust in God. If you listen to the very popular podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, on top of the overwhelming sadness and heartbreaking story of that entire season in the church in Seattle, there's one phrase that they would repeat consistently in that series. It said, the Christian church is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. This is what the psalmist could also be articulating. People's attempt to help you get over your sadness and pain, and they actually are causing so much more painful harm. He goes on in verse 7 to say, deep calls to deep, the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Throughout the scriptures, especially the Old Testament scriptures, the sea and the storm can often speak directly to God's judgment of our sin. Think of the story of Jonah and how God specifically sent a great storm as a result of his sin and rebellion. Now, this doesn't tell us specifically that these psalmists are suffering because of their sin. One of the parts that is so difficult when we are suffering and our hearts are crying out, I just want to know why, is we don't know. Is this a direct result of my sin? Maybe. Sometimes it might be. Often, sadly, other times, it is not. But you see the imagery. My tears have been my food day and night. The waves are just crashing over me. This is an all-consuming sadness and grief and pain that he cannot escape. Horatio Spafford, we tell this story often, wrote the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." He was a Presbyterian elder in a church in Chicago. In 1870, their only son died of scarlet fever. The very next year, in the Great Chicago Fire that destroyed most of the city, his family lost almost all of their wealth. 2 years later, they were in a position to take a vacation, so he sent his wife and daughters to England on a ship ahead of him. He had to be delayed because of work obligations. A horrific accident happened. There was a shipwreck in the Atlantic. The ship sunk in 12 minutes. 220 people died, including all four of their daughters. When his wife, Anna, arrived in England, she sent a telegram back that only had two words: "Saved alone." As Horatio hurried and traveled to meet her, overwhelmed with grief, he was on the ship when the captain came and said, "I think this is the location where your daughters died." And it was in that space that he penned the words, "It is well with my soul," even writing, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." This is the language the psalmist is seeking to articulate. Verse 9, "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning?" Verse 10, "The pain is so deep, it feels like I have a deadly wound that is inside of my bones. I cannot get away from it." There is an overwhelming sadness, an overwhelming anger and discouragement here. In his podcast, "The Place We Find Ourselves," Counselor Adam Young says, "If you are living an honest life, then you have had anger at God, period. You have had moments when you felt abandoned by God." How does that land with you this morning? Does it feel sacrilegious? Another way of saying it is, do you have a God who's big enough that he can take your anger, that you don't have to suppress it, you don't have to deny it, you don't have to seek to convince yourself, if I bring my raw anger, confusion, and sadness fully to God, he can't handle it, much less accept me? The beauty of this psalm is it reflects the crazy back and forth battle in nature of what honest relationships with God actually look like. Now, in light of all of this, it may seem surprising / confusing that he asks over and over and over again in the common refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" When we read that, we want to think, isn't it obvious? You are laying out a laundry list of all the things that could make your soul cast down. But notice, this is what lament does. It wrestles, it battles, it fights, seeking to speak truth to our own souls, even if we struggle to believe it. Mark Brogrop again says this, "Trust looks like talking to God, sharing our complaints, seeking God's help, and then recommitting ourselves to believe in who God is and what he has done, even as the trial continues. Lament is how we endure. It is how we trust." That is what the psalmist is doing. He is seeking to be honest with his complaints while also recommitting himself to believe in who God is and what he has done, even as the circumstances of his life don't change, possibly even get worse. You can read it and think this feels almost schizophrenic, but it is such a beautiful, realistic picture of the Christian life. He begins the psalm, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, for living water, this is my soul, Lord, panting for you. My soul is thirsting for you." The deep acknowledgement that the thing that we need most every single day, but especially in the midst of suffering, is to draw near to God, to be reminded that he knows us, sees us, hears us, and loves us. That is what our soul needs most. Verse 4, he says, "I remember and I pour out my soul." He doesn't allow bitter resentment and anger to close him off, but rather draw him deeper into the heart of God. Another question to consider about your own life, not as a place of shame or criticism, but when you experience sorrow, disappointment, frustration, pain, does that draw you closer to God or further away from him? When you read the stories of some of our modern day heroes of the faith, as they were dying sooner than they expected, Tim Keller said, "I would do anything to get rid of pancreatic cancer, but I would never, ever exchange anything for the depth of my prayer life that I have with Jesus right now." Ben Sass says the same thing in every interview you read in our own covenant community. That's what Rob Goodling said. as he grieved and struggled before seeing Jesus. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, I shall again praise him, for you are my salvation and my guide. Even as your waves of judgment seem to crash all over me and I can't make sense of anything, he goes in verse 8, the Lord still commands his hesed, his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. Think about Zephaniah 3:17. We read this often, even as a benediction blessing as we go out. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It is this recollection of the psalmist, deep at night, I pray to the God of my life, that leads to him remembering verse 9, God, you are my rock, while also saying, why have you forgotten me? Do you see how inconsistent it feels? This is what I love. Anyone who's gone through heartbreaking grief knows that it is not a linear path. It isn't clean. It isn't neat. Andrew Peterson, in that season of his dark night of the soul, where he felt the terrible loneliness of happy crowds, wrote a song called The Silence of God. And listen to how he begins and how unbelievably accurate this is. It's enough to drive a man crazy. It can break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. Verse 4, the psalmist says, will you send out your light and your truth? Now, what is he saying here? This is referencing the good news of God's love for his people, his gospel. He says, I need to not be led by my circumstances, but I need your light and your truth. Your light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not, will not, cannot overcome it. I need that to be what leads and anchors and guards my life. For then in verse 4, he says, for you are my exceeding joy. Do you see that? No, listen to what I'm saying. It's not a straight line. It's not clean. It's not clear. It's messy. It's confusing. It can make you feel crazy, but it does lead somewhere. Do you see the natural progression? Even in chapter 43, the first time a petition is made, he begins with so much honesty and crying out in confusion. And then he says, will you vindicate me? Will you deliver me? You are the God in whom I take refuge. You are my exceeding joy. Now, what is so obvious that it is easy to miss is that the simple answer to why he's grieving and lamenting, what is the primary circumstance he's so upset about? That he is excluded from what we are doing right now, which is gathering together for corporate worship. What he's articulating is that what my heart needs most, day in, day out, in the regular rhythms, is to gather with God's people in the guaranteed place where he promises his spirit and presence will be, which is in corporate worship. All the biblical scholars and all the commentators highlight this. They emphasize it over and over and over again. The psalmist understands the thing their heart needs most is to gather together in worship. One scholar said, in these psalms, they are lamenting their circumstances, keeping them from attending worship in the sanctuary. This is meant to foster a sense of yearning and expectation in our hearts, that we would learn to attend worship with great joy and delight, looking for God's presence, and we would mourn any circumstance that prevents us from doing so. We count worship as an unbelievable great gift that God gives us, not in any way a burdensome duty. And why is that the case? Because when we gather together and we name honestly our struggles and the goodness of God's promises and love for us and the reality of disease, death, and decay that seem to overwhelm us on a regular basis in this broken and fallen world, we know they don't get the last word. We are reminded of the one true living God who in the fullness of time took on flesh and did what? He lamented in our place. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus our Savior, while all his friends were sleeping, he was weeping all alone. Father, if it's possible in any way, let this cup of wrath pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours. Before going to the cross, Andrew Peterson says, one of the things that this reminds us and guarantees and proves is that the man of all sorrows will never, ever forget the sorrows that are carried by the hearts that he bought. And when we gather together to worship and we seek to follow Jesus in this crazy, confusing, broken world, as his beloved people, we lament and remind ourselves what's true. What does that look like? Well, first, Connolly Gillam, who spoke on our women's retreat years ago and co-authored a book with Paula Reinhart titled And Yet Undaunted, she talks about this in chapter 8 of that book, how hope plays backward. And I love this. This is her journey of lament. And just to hit a few highlights of overwhelming sorrow, from grieving unintentional singleness for 25 years to the awful tragedy of her 2-year-old nephew drowning in a pool, followed a few years later by her 19-year-old nephew, who she said she was flat out crazy about. And he had a terrible accident in college, no drugs or alcohol involved. He fell 4 stories and died. And these horrific tragedies were followed by the sudden loss of her father, a loss, in her words, of the man whose smile of delight in me was a genuine gift to my heart. And here's what she had to say about this journey of deep pain and deep sadness. She said, it was as if Jesus himself kept whispering to her, now is the time to let your eternal hope play backward into your present journey. That is how we choose to trust. That is how we keep trusting the one who enables us to trust. How we keep fighting to believe the goodness of God as we live in a broken and fallen world. I could continue telling story after story after story, but to put a little bit of flesh on what this looks like, I'm so excited that my friend Hannah Linton, who has been battling courageously with lament and trusting God, is going to come and share some of her story. So Hannah, go ahead and come. And thank you.
Like Matt said, my name is Hannah. I've been coming to Hope for almost 6 years now. I'm originally from Tennessee. I grew up in a Christian household with my parents, an older brother, and a younger sister. From a pretty young age, I fell into the peacemaker role in my family. I'm pretty laid back by nature, so it wasn't a hard role to fall into. My mom and my sister both are very big feelers and very expressive, and so that often looked like explosive tempers growing up. And so, yeah, I just fell into the role of keeping the peace and keeping the calm, and that looked like suppressing almost all of my feelings. And it worked for a long time, and I was able to do it with relative ease, I would say. And then probably around my mid-20s is when I started to get bitter and a little resentful of the role I played in my family, and just had these feelings bubbling up that I couldn't suppress any longer. And so at that point, I also would say my relationship with my mom and my sister was just really on the rocks. So I reached out to Hope to try and get connected with a Christian counselor, and they set me up with Mara Teal, and she has been such a huge blessing in my life, helping me kind of unravel and identify feelings. Either the first or second session I was in her office, she gave me this feelings tree, which had more feelings than I had ever seen before, and at the time, I threw it away. I thought it was pretty dumb. But now, reflecting back on that, I'm like, I really wish I would have hung on to that, but that's just kind of where I started my counseling journey. Another big moment with her was I was sitting in her office one day, and she looked at me and was like, Hannah, I think you're really mad. And I was like, no, I'm not. But then she lovingly like kind of doubled down and was like, no, I think you're really mad, and I think you're afraid to be mad. And I was like, I'm not freaking mad. So ironically, I was getting pissed as I was sitting there arguing with her that I wasn't mad. And she was very loving and gentle, but I walked out of the office still in this like delusion that I wasn't angry. But that was definitely the catalyst for realizing that anger did feel like a taboo emotion to me, just from the way I grew up. I never wanted my anger to look like how I had seen it, and so I was afraid to feel it at all. And it was just a really freeing experience for me when I realized that I was allowed to feel angry and that the Lord feels anger. So that was huge. I'll rewind a couple years. So before I got into counseling, Hope did a series on lament, and at that point in my life was not grieving anything, didn't really have anything to lament, but I do remember loving the series, and my big takeaway was just how to pray through your pain and pray through heavy seasons and what that looked like and how to bring that to the Lord. I just felt like this practical framework for how to walk through hard seasons biblically. So we'll go back to counseling. So probably a year and a half after I started counseling, I broke up with a long-term boyfriend that I definitely thought I was going to marry. At the same time, my sister, who's 5 years younger than me, got engaged. And at that point, we still had a pretty tumultuous relationship, I would say. So it was just a very dark year, grieving the end of that relationship and then family things. And really, it was just the beginning of now a 4 to 5 year period of grief that I'm very much still in. Just grieving the fact that life at 33 looks so much different than I hoped it would, and longing, just these unmet longings and desires that I'm not sure if they will ever come or not. It's looked like being in a lot of weddings, watching my friends get married, watching my friends have kids, all the while carrying this grief that it hasn't happened for me yet. It's looked like a lot of anger, a lot of confusion, a lot of frustration with the Lord, just the pain of watching my friends' prayers be answered in the way that I hoped mine would be and still haven't been. It's just been really difficult. It's also been tricky. I would say it's revealed some things, some darker areas of my heart that I feel ashamed to even say out loud, but an example of that would be like my friend telling me that she's pregnant, and this is a friend that I deeply care about and love, and my first response is jealousy or resentment, bitterness, instead of this feeling of joy for this blessing that the Lord has given her. And sometimes I can get to the other side of those feelings and feel joy for these friends, and then sometimes I get stuck in the anger and bitterness and jealousy. It's just revealed things like that I didn't know I was capable of. But what I will say is the last 3 years, I've really clung to the verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Because I know that the Lord doesn't promise a husband, and he doesn't promise kids, but he promises to comfort you in your mourning, and he has done that so much the last 3 years. I could list so many examples, a few just from the past year. I was a part of the Hope Women's Bible study, and just the way that those ladies could sit in my sadness with me and pray with me, or my Christian friends in Charlotte that the Lord has given me, and the way that I can share that I'm feeling jealous or bitter, and they are so gracious in receiving that and will sit there and pray for me and with me and walk through this season. Or even Hope, like having the foresight to know how important a series on lament is for the body of Christ. I would end up needing that 3 years later, and so I'm just really thankful for that. And I guess I will end with a quote. It says, all prayer pursued far enough becomes praise. Any prayer, no matter how angry and fearful the experience it traverses, ends up in praise. It does not always get there quickly or easily, and the trip can take a lifetime, but the end is always praise. And so it's helpful for me to reflect on some prayers of lament that have turned to praise. Right now, my mom and my sister and I all have a really great relationship, and that truly has been a miracle. It's brokenness that the Lord has fixed that I had written off and didn't think that there was any hope for in redeeming that both of those relationships. And now I can say that they're both really great, and that was a prayer that absolutely started as a prayer of lament, and the Lord turned to praise. On the flip side of that, I'm still very much in this season of longing for things that haven't happened and hoping that the Lord has husband and kids in my future. I'm certainly not praising him for my singleness right now, but I am trying to cling to this hope that this prayer of lament one day turns into a praise.
I mean, y'all don't need me to tell you how much courage that took. And I couldn't stop smiling because I'm like, when I met Hannah, I was like getting the fruit of Mara's counseling and pushing. And so Stephanie said, Stephanie Bemila, she's coming in hot. Just buckle up, right? And so I didn't have to say, I feel like you're angry. And it just her courage, I can't describe the courage of all the times we've sat together and her battling and wrestling. It made me think of this quote by Scott Sauls. And I want to end with this. I'll pray. Worship team, y'all come on. He says, there's a kind of faith that has to hold things that aren't yet resolved, that has to carry grief without knowing what comes next. That kind of not yet faith is not weak faith. It may be the most honest of all. Lord Jesus, thank you for the honesty and the courage that you've given your daughter, your beloved Hannah. Thank you that you are a gracious and humble, loving King, a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, who weeps when we weep, and we can bring our tears, our confusion, our sadness, our pain to you. Help us, Lord, to be a lamenting people. Thank you that our prayers and pain do ultimately lead to trust because they drive us deeper into your heart. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.